Turning today to the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 12. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12. I shall read three verses. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And our subject is searching, sanctifying laws. We're actually studying the Gospel of John. And we had come to that great 17th chapter, the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And in John 17 and verse 17 are the words, sanctify them through thy truth. And so we're taking a brief digression, as it were, to look at the great means of sanctification, holiness, or advance of God's people, and to review somewhat briefly those vital 10 moral commandments of the Lord. We've established and spent time showing that they stand for all time. Of course, they cannot save the soul because of the weakness and sinfulness of fallen human flesh. For salvation to be accepted by God, to be brought to know Christ, to have a place in heaven, we need the grace of God, His entirely undeserved, unmerited favour. We depend upon Christ, second person of the Godhead, coming from heaven to earth and suffering and dying on Calvary's cross, to bear in His own body on the tree, somehow compressed into the space of hours, the unimaginable agonies and torment and torture of an eternity of punishment due to us for our sin. We believe He came and He bore it away for all who are His, for all who in time, down the centuries, will turn to Him and run to Him and seek Him and yield to Him. So we need the atoning death of Christ and His perfect righteousness to earn heaven for us. But when we come to Him, and when we know Him, and when our souls are saved by Him, and we walk with Him, the standard to be aimed at, to strive for, is the standard of the moral law published in the Ten Commandments. That's the moral obligation of all who are saved. We need His strength. We need His help. It doesn't save us. Only grace saves us. But it is the standard which we strive for once we're saved. And so it's vital to review these Ten Commandments. And we looked at the first three, and then we spent a whole Lord's Day morning on the fourth, and now for the fifth, and if time permits, the fifth, the sixth, and even the seventh. So here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, we begin with an all too brief review of that fifth commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Clothe with significance and respect and value. That's what the word honour means. The Hebrew word translated honour means something like this. Give weight to. Assign weight to your father and mother. And by that is meant worth, value. So you always set a great value and respect and give significance. It doesn't mean that we are a patriarchal society and we obey parents lifelong. It doesn't mean, as there are some even Christian cults which hold to this, the father is the patriarch of the family and the grandfather and the great-grandfather with a long beard and absolute authority and direction. No, it's not a sign total authority to parents. Once you're grown up, once you're adult, you're responsible, and responsible for your family. And your parents, like you, may err in many ways. But assign importance, significance, weight, honour, respect, courtesy, a hearing. Be inclined to hear and to weigh very carefully. Certainly not contemptuous and hurtful and dismissive. So that's the commandment, and it applies literally, of course, to earthly parents. But it doesn't only apply to earthly parents, and this is where some people escape the obligation of the commandments. They see, and I've mentioned this before, only the bare commandment, and they don't understand that each of these commandments deals with negative commandments, deals with a sin which is the head of a family of sins. And the same applies to this commandment, honour thy father and mother. The Puritans used to teach about, the whole range of parents, social parents, political parents, domestic parents, as well as natural parents. We had to respect them all. Ancient parents, the fathers, the knowledge of the past, and spiritual parents, those who God has set to guide and lead in the church. This commandment applies to them all. Christians, we're not revolutionaries. We're not rebels. The government may not be the government of the party that we voted for. But according to the teaching of the scripture, Christians give due respect and weight and significance to any government, whether it's the one they favoured or not. It's appointed of God, in a sense, warts and all. And so we accord respect. Society today throws mud at anyone. You insult your parents, you insult your political leader. Who would want to stand for Parliament? Who would want to be a cabinet minister today? Who would want to be a prime minister? You're going to be depicted in the most awful terms, sooner or later, whatever party you are, because it's an insulting, disrespectful society from top to bottom. People don't have natural respect and acknowledgement of any authority, any responsible party. No, we're not servile slaves. We don't have to agree with everything, but we do have to maintain courtesy and respect. The world these days has lost all power to do that. But Christian people are not natural rebels. They're those who obey the commandment. For natural parents, spiritual parents in the church, political parents, what the Puritans would have called domestic masters, your employers, you see their faults, you see their bad decisions. But nevertheless, there has to be a great measure of respect and openness and willingness. This is the Christian standard. Is this the preacher saying this? No, this is a commandment of God. Sanctify them, says Christ to the Father. He wants a pure people and people who conform to the standards of the commandments. So we're very careful. We often disagree and we have to do it courteously and properly and not by despising. There are people who take away the self-respect of their parents, who wreck and ruin them and tear them down. Now the Apostle Paul says this commandment is the first commandment with promise. And some people say the Apostle Paul is wrong. It isn't the first commandment with promise. The first commandment with a promise attached is the second commandment. And strictly speaking, that's right. But if the critics knew their Greek, when Paul in the New Testament says that this is the first commandment, he actually uses the word which means this is the chief commandment with a promise for well-being and longevity in life. And it is. Does it literally promise that if you obey your parents, you will live until you're 90 or 100? No, it's addressed to all of Israel, that your days may belong in the land of the living. In other words, if you are a nation, Israel is told in the Ten Commandments, if you are a nation that gives weight and honour and courtesy and is open to the counsels of parents, leaders, older people, then you will have stability and long occupation of the land which God gives you. In other words, the promise is to do with a stable society, a stable and long enduring and successful society depends upon respect for the old wisdom and the old standards. Again, today, I don't want to waste time with this, but we're living in a society which delights to rubbish anything which is older than yesterday. Anything which has been well established and proved in the past. We know best. I'm not talking about us personally necessarily, but we are the most conceited society. We overthrow things that have been woven into the moral and organisational fabric of society for centuries, as though our forebears were just morons, and no one knew anything, and no one has proved or established anything. Well, Christians aren't like that, but it's being brought into the church. Sweep away the old worship. Sweep away the time-honoured traditions stemming back to the Bible of the centuries. Sweep away all that. Sweep away reverence, formality in worship, and so on. Bring in a new era, a new style. Let everything be highly informal and chatty and matey and jokey and superficial. The people who ever thought anything different are fools. They're from the past. And of course what we produce is an utterly unstable church that will collapse. So I'm just trying to make the point. You see, enshrined in this commandment is something safe. The recipe for stability. Here it is. Honour thy father and mother. Give due weight and attention to the past, and to all forms of parents, that thy days may belong upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So that is the fifth commandment. I'd like to turn, but I think time won't allow, to some New Testament scriptures which govern the church. Church leaders don't have intrinsic authority. When the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, under inspiration, tells us to obey those who are the elders, the leaders among us, or submit to them, he means no more than this. Give due attention. Be amenable. Listen. Weigh. Be careful. Because the commandment says that it is vital to preserve the old wisdom and to respect those who have been appointed over you. They don't have intrinsic authority. They rule entirely from the word. The word says this. The word of God says that. The authority is that of the word. And if they can prove it from the word, then we listen most carefully. Always courteous. Always careful. Honour thy father and mother. But I'd like to come down to verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And try to show you what the scriptures themselves do with this commandment. Just look at the next chapter, Exodus 21, for a moment. And look at verse 15. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Now the law was harsh in that dispensation, in that era. The person hasn't murdered his father or murdered his mother. That's already been dealt with. This is a person who is violent to a parent. He does execute the parent in a way by savage violence. You've taken a parent's reason for living, self-respect, all love and affection. It's a terrible thing to do. And it's included here under the sentence of the murder crime. It's as bad as murder. To smite, without necessarily a death. Such monumental disrespect and violence and unkindness and callousness to reject a parent. And people reject parents in different ways. Sometimes by freezing them out. Sometimes by coldness and make them worthless things. It's actually in the murder family of sins. You've taken away their happiness. You've taken away monstrous acts, these are. But I just show you quickly that here's where it is in verse 16. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. You think of the slavery industry, where people were rounded up and captured and then sold in the slave markets. According to the Ten Commandments and the elaboration of the commandments that follows in subsequent chapters and in Deuteronomy, it's in the murder category of sins. Because you've taken somebody's liberty and life and freedom and happiness. It's a form of murder. And actually, in the old dispensation, came under the death sentence. But it shakes us, you see. It isn't just to literally kill. It's to take away happiness and liberty. There are some husbands, and in my long, long years, I've seen even people who were professing Christians do this, who have taken away a wife's happiness, turned a wife into just a thing or a slave. Murder, according to God's sight. What a view of that callous, cold, indifferent husband who makes a wife's life a misery. Can work the other way round too. He that stealeth the man. There was a provision for a form of slavery in the Old Testament, but kidnap and selling was under the death sentence. People say slavery wasn't banned. It most certainly was, by the law of God. There was an allowance for slavery if people became absolutely destitute and were inadequate and couldn't cope. They might be sold into the service of the one to whom they were indebted. for a maximum period of time. But if you stole a person and subjected that person to sale or slavery, it was a death sentence if you were caught. I'm just trying to show that murder, literal killing, is only the chief sin in a horrible family of sins. And further down the pyramid, as it were, people who would never dream of taking life may be guilty of sins by God put in the murder category. And I could turn you down to verse 17. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. In that old dispensation, it was actually under the death sentence. It's the murder family of sins to be a reviler of parents. I turn on to Leviticus chapter 19. This may surprise you. Something else which is in the murder category, family of sins. Leviticus 19, and I read from verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Well, in verse 18, thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, I could show you and demonstrate to you that these are actually in the same family as murder. Take away somebody's reputation. To hopelessly stain the character of another by gossip and lies. You've murdered their reputation, their well-being, their happiness. It's in the murder family of sins. No longer under a death sentence, but it shows you the seriousness, the hatefulness, the callousness, the ugliness of the sin. A gossip is committing a sin which is actually in God's sight in the murder family. So we have to watch our tongues and restrain ourselves from any form of gossip. And that's really what I want to demonstrate. I could go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, the words of Christ. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't being original in elaborating on the commandments in this way, and saying, you've heard it said that you mustn't kill, but I say unto you, you mustn't hate. He had given that very same instruction to Moses. We can read it all in the Pentateuch several times over. There's nothing new. And so, reviling and slander and so on. Destructive, whispering, callous conduct. It's all in the murder sin. I'd like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And here's a surprise, perhaps, for you. And verse 44. Listen to these words. Words of Christ. He's speaking to the Pharisees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Well, what did he do that made him a murderer from the very beginning. Well, he tempted our first parents, and he brought them down, and they fell, and they disobeyed God, and they doubted him, and they turned away from him. They didn't die, not yet. They didn't die, they lived out their lives, and then they went before God in judgment. Then life was taken from them. But here, listen to this. The devil was a murderer to bring about their fall, which led to their ultimate physical death. In other words, to deprive someone of spiritual light and to set them on a course to hell, even though you may not kill them, is in the murder category of sins. Christ said so. The devil was a murderer from the very beginning. He was murdering, but he wasn't literally. But he was bringing down souls. If somebody brings down a soul, in God's book, it's murder. They won't yet lose their lives, not until the end of life's journey. But they've been set on the road to unbelief and to hell. It's not just individuals. It's collectives, public authorities. Public authorities that put in train a national policy whereby children, now even little children, are being taught that promiscuity and free sexual activity is all right. And it's good for them. And they can freely indulge. They're guilty of murder. They're bringing down souls. A parent who leads his children or her children away from God and seeking the Lord and righteousness is described by God as a murderer. Satan was a murderer from the very beginning, though nobody had lost their lives yet, because he brought down souls. These are solemn things. A Christian who maybe set such an appalling example at home, maybe by his or her bad temper, or bickering, or discontent, that the children don't want to seek the Lord. You're guilty of the murder sin, because you didn't hold yourself and bear yourself in a way that would commend the gospel to your children. And you brought them down and set them on the road to hell. Do you find these commandments are broad? Sanctify them, says the Lord, through thy truth. And we must struggle and strive to honour these commandments. So I'm just trying to show you the reach and the extent of the commandments. But I must hurry and come back to Exodus chapter 20 and reading down to verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Fornication in all its forms is a terrible offence in the sight of God. The commandment, of course, is binding in its literal sense, but it has a broader sense also. It includes adultery in the mind, adultery in the heart, any desire for sensual or sexual arousal outside marriage is a grievous sin in the sight of God. Pornography. And never has there been such access to pornography as there is today through the internet. Christian people who toy with that for 1 second are not only deeply dishonouring before God and deeply sinful, but they're fools. And they're proud. So proud. I can do this and not be polluted and not be destroyed. What a proud, proud fool. And deeply sinful in the sight of Almighty God. He should be terrified of such things. Of course, obscene speech, homosexual activity in all its forms. God hates these things. They're an abomination, and judgment will be decisive. There are two departments in this commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Impurity is dealt with, and unfaithfulness is dealt with. Two departments to observe. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32, we're told, he that doeth it, fornication in any form, including homosexuality, destroyeth his own soul, says God. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. The perpetrator does something to himself. A very profound, deep wounding of the person. And only God can wipe it away. There's no human technique can repair it or wipe it away. It is a renouncing of human status and a willful lowering of oneself to the realm of the animals, to response to fallen instincts, the level of beasts, the yielding to appetites. It's a terrible, terrible thing, and you wound yourself. In Matthew 12 that we read in our scripture reading, there's a most solemn warning. I read again from Matthew 12, verse 39, he answered the words of Christ and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation. That's the subject, adultery, fornication in all its forms. And then in verse 43 we read this, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. You see the picture? You injure yourself and maim and twist and bend your mind and your heart and your appetites by mental adultery, pornography, unfaithfulness to a wife or a husband in your heart. You do it, you injure yourself. It may leave you for a while. You may put it behind you for a few days, a few weeks, a few months. The unclean spirit has gone out, but it will return. Because you're maimed. You've sustained an injury. This is the meaning. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he, says the Lord, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. This is apparent sin. You commit it, you sustain a self-inflicted injury. The tendency will return again and again, and you will get worse and worse progressively. You will add to your lust hypocrisy, lying, callousness. You haven't actually committed adultery physically, but you have in your head. You won't have fondness for your husband or your wife. You're polluted. Your emotional affections are distorted and stained and ruined. You may have a great fall. You've injured yourself. All kinds of things invade you. If there's somebody here in this congregation and you are watching pornography, you're concealing it too. You're a rotten deceiver and a liar. You hide what you're doing. It's eroded away your natural affection for your life's committed partner, your tender bride, your once loved husband. It's taken away your kindness and your loyalty. It's made you callous and cold and indifferent, and a host of other sins, until Satan designs your ultimate fall. I'm only showing you what is in the scripture. I'm not indulging in any homespun psychology. This is the word of Christ, the word of God. So we flee it, friends. We don't touch it. If you're married, never, never, never entertain the notion of divorce. Never. Unfortunate things may have happened. I'm not talking about betrayal. If you've been betrayed and you're the innocent party, and your husband and wife has committed adultery and broken the marriage or done something dreadful, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ordinary affairs of life. Because of the weakness of human nature, a problem has arisen. And some foolish person, Christian, I wish I didn't have him. I wish I didn't have her. And that word, divorce, comes up in the mind. Your duty is to get rid of that word and to repair as fast as you can. Your absolute duty before God is to mend the broken fence, to reignite love between you. You have a duty to love and to show affection. As soon as Satan or his lieutenants or generals and fallen demons know that you've thought that word divorce, they work on you with increasing unrest and hostility. It's so foolish. Christians don't do that. I hear from time to time, it's probably a difficult thing for you to have a pastor who's been pastoring, is so ancient and has heard terrible things over so very many years. But I hear from time to time a lady saying that her husband shows no affection. He's a decent fellow. He's an earnest Christian. And he shows no affection. If it's true, how has it happened? What has made him so cold? And so unfriendly, and so lacking in effort, and so uncommunicative, and yes, so callous. regarding his wife's feelings. Why does he withhold what it is his duty to give? And it works the other way round too. Why has he become so selfish? Is there sin? Secret sin? Or is it just a form of selfish laziness? Dear friends, the opposite positive virtue, warmth, kindness, care, tenderness, affection, it's your duty. Pray for it. Cultivate it. Mend your ways. Otherwise, you're committing a sin against God. You're sinning in the adultery category. You're withholding tenderness and affection. Don't do that, friends. Be very, very careful. I must come to conclusion. I have to tell you these things sometimes. Sanctify them, prayed the Saviour, through thy truth. Sanctify them. And to the preacher that prayer says, expound the Ten Commandments. Tell them what the standards of God are. Bring them to see the opposite positive virtues. Make them tender, feelingful, concerned, loving, conciliatory, courteous. So we've looked at these three commandments. Honour thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Physically, mentally, emotionally, in any form, but the opposite, positive virtues. That's what we pray for. That's what we long for. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn number 450. Hymn number 400.